Happy Advent. You're all going, happy what? This is indeed the beginning of the church calendar. We always like to start it 4 weeks earlier than everyone else. And this is the beginning of the season we call Advent. And we have also a series for Advent. Advent means the coming of Christ, both the first coming at Christmas and the second coming when he comes to rule forever. And so we are entitling this series Apocalypse Now, after one of the names of the book of the Revelation. Maybe also after that movie that happened 20 years ago about Vietnam, but details. We're going to have four special messages in this series. Today we're going to talk about the rapture and what that is. And then next week we're going to look at good and evil in the end. We'll look at the devil, evil, and God's response and our part in that response. The week thereafter, we're going to look at the gift of forever, eternal life, and God's forever kingdom. And then the fourth week, we'll be looking at hope for the future. What is the biblical vision of heaven? All this then culminates on Christmas Eve, when we'll have all those zillions of services across all campuses, starting on the 22nd all the way through the 24th. I want to ask you if you would pray about who God might want for you to invite to those services, because God has an amazing way of touching lives through those Christmas Eve services. So that's kind of our Advent season and also our message series, Apocalypse Now. Today, we want to focus on the rapture, and so that deserves prayer, so let's pray together. Father, we thank you indeed that you are an amazing God, and you have gathered us together to hear your word and to experience your presence, your love, your truth, and your life for us. So, Lord, open our hearts and our minds to your word, that we would be more than just informed, but that we would be transformed, so much so that your life would not only flow in us, but through us. We pray in your name. Amen. So, today we're going to focus on understanding the rapture. Half of you probably going, oh, well, I grew up with that thing. And the other half of you going, what's a rapture? Well, the other half of you have something in common with everybody up till 1831. If you ask someone before 1831, what do you think about the rapture, they'd go, the what? They actually would think you were talking about romance, like you were enraptured with somebody. And they say, well, I kind of like my girlfriend or boyfriend or whomever, or my wife or my husband. They go, no, we're talking about the end times, to which they would probably respond, the end what? Before 1831, no one had even thought of the rapture. No one had even heard of it. So what is the rapture? Well, we have to kind of back up a little bit and talk about the person who introduced the idea. His name is John Nelson Darby. He was, in the 19th century, a British theologian, started out in the Church of Ireland, and eventually became of the founding group of what they call the Plymouth Brethren, which is an English movement, a revival movement in 19th century England. From 1831 to 1833, John Nelson Darby introduced and taught on the concept of the rapture at what was called the Powers Court Conference. This was a Bible study conference in England. Sorry about that. The rapture itself was part of a larger concept called dispensationalism. Turn to your neighbor and say, dispensationalism. Yes, now hand your neighbor a Kleenex and wipe off their faces with all those S's you just said. What on earth is dispensationalism? Dispensationalism was an evangelistic response to the skepticism of educated Europeans, Englanders, and also North Americans regarding the miracles in the Bible. Educated Europeans and Americans and British, they would look at the Bible and they say, look at all those miracles written there. Everybody knows there's no miracles. That's got to be the product of a superstitious people. Clearly, we can't trust the Bible. Now, here's the irony with it. There may have been no miracles in 19th century England or the United States, but they were flying fast and furious in Latin America, Asia, and Africa, and even among the poor, both in the United States and Europe. It seems, as it was then and is still today, the more resources we have, the more education we have, the more connected we are, the more secure we are in our social position, the less room we have for the imagination of God doing something beyond our expectations. So it was then. Nonetheless, Darby wanted to address this issue, and he wanted to help bridge the gap of why there were miracles in the Bible and why there were no miracles in 19th century England. So he began a concept that's based on the simple idea that God works different ways at different times, which is actually biblically true. God worked one way at creation, then God worked another way when humankind rebelled against God. God worked another way with Abraham and Sarah, worked another way yet with the people in Egypt, the Israelites. Worked another way when they wanted a king and a temple. Worked another way when they were exiled. Worked another way in Jesus, etc. So that actually makes sense. And Darby called these times dispensations. And depending upon what you're reading about dispensationalism, there are 8 or 7 times or 2 or 3 or 4. I picked 4 for fun. And what the whole point was, is that we are now in a different dispensation than the dispensations of miracles. Dispensation of miracles happened during the time of Jesus, but once the Bible came, then the church didn't need miracles anymore because they had grown beyond that. Well, if you read your church history, that's not quite true, but details. Actually, church history is more downhill than uphill. But that was how he did it. He basically said, well, the reason there are no miracles in the 19th century is they're not supposed to be, because they all ceased with the death of the last apostle and the advent of Scripture. So how did that fit in with a larger scheme? Here come the four dispensations. The first one he called the dispensation of the patriarchs. This began with creation and went all the way through, up through Abraham and Sarah, and Isaac and Rebecca, and Jacob and his four sister wives, and Joseph into England, right up into the Exodus. And at that point, he begins with a second dispensation, which is the dispensation of Moses, which starts with Moses and the Exodus through the wilderness wanderings into the promised land, and then into the time of the kings, right in and through the exile, and ends with Jesus. Then the third dispensation, which is often called the church age, begins with Jesus and his followers, and is continued to this present day. He believes when Christ comes back, or what is often called the end times, he calls that the dispensation of the kingdom. And this is what we want to kind of spend our time in, is the dispensation of the kingdom. Darby unpacks that into all kinds of detail. The particular detail we're going to look at is called premillennial dispensationalism. Turn to your neighbor and say, premillennial dispensationalism. Yes, and some of you are shaking your head going, no way. Okay, now turn to your neighbor and say, anti-disestablishmentarianism. What's really funny is both words come out of England from roughly the same time period. They must have liked big words back then. There are all kinds of variations on this. There's premillennial dispensationalism. There's midmillennial dispensationalism. There's postmillennial dispensationalism. There's panmillennial dispensationalism, which some people believe means it all pans out in the end. I kind of go there. So what is premillennial dispensationalism? It divides the dispensation of the kingdom into several components, and they include the rapture, the tribulation, the millennium, Armageddon, the great white throne judgment, the destruction of the earth by fire, and then finally eternity. Now I want to begin to detail that out a little bit, because now we're going to start focusing on the matter at hand, particularly the rapture. So let's begin with the rapture. What on earth is the rapture? Well, the best explanation I ever heard actually comes from Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins in their book, Tribulation Force. And here's what they write. In one cataclysmic moment, millions around the globe will disappear. Those left behind face war, famine, plagues, and natural disasters so devastating that only one in four people will survive. Odds are even worse for enemies of the Antichrist and his New World Order. During the seven most chaotic years that the planet will ever see, cue movie music, you know. It's almost as you see a movie trailer when it starts, in a world, you know. And so that's what the rapture is. Here's another way of putting it. If you are flying on a 747 across the globe, say to Brisbane, Australia, and your pilot and co-pilot happen to be Christians at the rapture, good luck with that. If you are riding in a bus downtown and your bus driver happens to be a Christian and it occurs with the rapture, he or she will disappear and you're going to take out a VW bug or two. If you are experiencing open heart surgery and the rapture occurs and your surgeon's a Christian, you better hope she's on a coffee break. Somebody's going to have to sew you back up, or you may wind up with a few scalpels in you. On a more serious note, if you start thinking through the rapture, when Christians are taken away, according to Darby, any Christian who is doing or operating any piece of machinery where lives are at stake, such as a plane, an automobile, a train, a bus, doing any delicate operations such as surgery, millions of people will die in that moment. And so it's a huge cataclysmic event that has world-changing consequences. At this point, Darby says the rapture signifies the tribulation. So I want to walk through the tribulation timeline. He divides it up into two sections of 3.5 years. One called the false peace, the other called the tribulation itself. So what are the 3.5 years of false peace? Well, if all kinds of people suddenly disappear from the planet, it's going to throw the world into chaos. And so Darby predicted that there would be a rise of three people. The first two are the Antichrist and the Beast. The Antichrist is a very clever, charismatic world leader, and the Beast is the devil himself. And this Antichrist is supposed to rise up and convince the nations to come together into one world government to stabilize the chaos caused by the rapture. There's also a third figure who is called the false prophet, who convinces the world's religions to also come together into one false world church. The Antichrist, the beast, and the false prophet have such a stranglehold on the world that they make it so that you cannot buy or sell unless you have what is called the mark of the beast on your head, which is 666, either here or on your wrist. If you don't have those, you can't buy or sell, and you will wind up either starving to death or going underground or stealing. And so the entire world, not just the world governments or the world's religions, but everybody winds up being deceived into following this Antichrist. Another portion that Darby taught was that no one who had already heard of Jesus or the gospel and had rejected it before the rapture would be able to receive Christ during the rapture. It was too late for them. No matter how much they wanted to become a Christian, they could not. God had already made his judgment on them. They were going to hell. Another part of it is, at this point, Israel makes a covenant with this Antichrist, hoping that the Antichrist will protect them from the violence surrounding them. They also rebuild their temple on top of what is now called the Great Grand Mosque of Islam on Temple Rock in Jerusalem, and they begin to restore the sacrifice system. At this point, many Jews believe the Messiah has actually come, and he's the Antichrist. The only problem is that we now enter into the 3.5 years of tribulation or suffering. The word tribulation is an old English word for suffering or for hard times. And at that point, the Antichrist double-crosses Israel, defiles the temple by sacrificing a pig in the temple, and then stops the entire sacrifice system. And then begins a wholesale persecution of the Jews, just like Hitler did. At this point, not only are those who don't follow the Antichrist persecuted, so is Israel. And yet, at that point, 144,000 Jews become Christians and begin to give witness around the world. So there's a mass revival at the same time there's mass persecution. At this point also, all of a sudden, all kinds of natural disasters start showing up. Earthquakes, tidal waves, volcanoes, tornadoes, hurricanes, you name it. It appears to be unstoppable, so much so that Darby says at least 33% of the world's population dies during these 3.5 years of suffering. Now, let me give you a perspective of what 33% of the world's population would look like. Right now, we have over 6 billion people on the planet. Imagine in 3.5 years, 2 billion people were snuffed out. You just can't even get your mind around that number. At the end of those 7 years, after the tribulation, Darby writes that Christ returns to earth. There is a 1,000-year reign of Christ on this planet called the millennium. Then at the end of the millennium, Christ releases the devil again to deceive hundreds, if not millions, of people who formerly followed him. They turn to the side of the devil and they wage war against Jesus and his people in what they call the Great War of Armageddon. You've probably heard that term. Many modern people who believe in Darby's understanding of the end times believe that Russia, China, Europe, and the Arabs on one side, and then Israel and the United States will be on the other side, and they'll go to a great valley and wage huge war such that blood flows 3 feet deep, and the Israelites and the United States will win. And after that happens, then there will be the believer's judgment, where all those who trust in Christ will be judged for their works. Then there will be the great white throne judgment, where the whole world will be judged for their works. And then there will be the destruction and annihilation of the earth by fire. And then God will go to his people and form a new eternity somewhere else. That, folks, is premillennial dispensationalism in a nutshell. Yes, there will be a test. Now, this understanding of what is called the end times is held by the vast majority of American churchgoers of all denominations. In fact, I would probably guess a third to a half of you in this room probably were raised with this teaching of the end times or aware of it in some way. Why is it so popular if nobody even heard of it before 1831? Because there's this guy named Cyrus Scofield. He was a Bible scholar, and he got so excited by Darby's understanding of the end times that he published the Scofield Chain Reference Bible. Many of you might have one. Many of your parents might have had one. Many of your grandparents and great-grandparents may have read their Bible from a Scofield Chain Reference Bible. And what he did is, in the Bible, Scripture's divided up to 2 columns per page, and in the middle are a bunch of references where he has linked or chained together various verses throughout Scripture. And what Scofield did is link them together to further this understanding of Scripture, so that people would read it and think that Scripture just naturally pointed to the rapture, that it just naturally pointed to the tribulation, that it just naturally pointed to the Antichrist, that it just naturally pointed to the suffering and the plagues, etc., etc., etc. Not only that, more recently in the 70s, a guy named Hal Lindsey wrote a really compelling book called The Late Great Planet Earth. And hundreds of thousands of Christians read that thing like just a really good, juicy novel. And they believe this is an accurate understanding of Scripture. And then there were films like Thief in the Night, starring Patty Dunning, filmed right here in Des Moines. Yes, you could even see one of the characters getting beat up in front of Methodist Hospital. It's just great. Blood and thunder on the floor. It's just amazing. And then more recently, we have Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins, who wrote the Left Behind series. And then there's actually a remake of the older movie Left Behind, and it's starring Nicolas Cage. It isn't out yet. But Hollywood's getting in the act with heavyweight actors to talk about the rapture. This is an immensely, immensely popular doctrine. So I want to approach it with some respect, but I want to see what Scripture has to say about this way of looking at the end times and what it might mean for us. So I do want to respectfully point out some problems and challenges to the rapture. I want to go to the key verses that premillennial dispensationalism uses to talk about the rapture, about people taken and people left behind, and what that means. So we're going to start out at Luke chapter 17, beginning with verse 30. Jesus says to his followers, "It will be just like this on the day the Son of Man is revealed." Skip down a little bit. He talks a little bit about how hard it is. And then he says this, "Whoever tries to keep their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life will preserve it. I tell you, on that night, two people will be in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding grain together. One will be taken and the other left." The disciples asked Jesus, "Where, Lord? Where will they be taken?" Jesus replies, "Where there is a dead body, there the vultures will gather." Okay, that's kind of disturbing. Wait, I'm not so sure I want to be taken, because it looks like they're taken to the corpse heap. Ooh, that's a little frightening. Well, let's read on to the next verse that talks about being taken. This is in Matthew 24, verses 36 through 41. "But about that day," Jesus says to his followers, "no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking and marrying and giving away in marriage up to the day that Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and" what? "Took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill, one will be taken and the other left." In this passage, it looks like the language of taken is also not quite a good thing. Because here you are, the great flood. And it says that who was taken? Those who are swept away by the flood. Who's left behind? Noah and his family, protected by God in the ark. Well, so far from these two verses, brothers and sisters, I want to be left behind. If there's any kind of rapture, I don't want to be taken, neither to the corpse heap, nor do I want to be swept away in some fatal flood. So far, this has all been used pretty negatively. Well, let's go to the next key passage. You heard it read for our Bible lesson. At this point, I want to read just a little bit of it and talk a little bit about what may be going on here. It says this. Verse 16, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." God's people are under fire in the city of Thessalonica. They're being persecuted for following Jesus, and they need some encouragement. Therefore, Paul says, "Let me give you something you encourage each other with. One day when Jesus comes, when God comes down, we will all meet with him in the air." And people say, "Well, there, that's the rapture." Well, let's read another passage like it. This is from the Gospel of John chapter 12, beginning at verse 12 through 15. "The next day, a great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. So they took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Listen to that. Let me just recreate the scene for you. This is Palm Sunday. So we would be reading this after the snow had cleared and the temperatures were warming up. It's always nice to think about that right now. And Jesus is getting ready to go to Jerusalem, where he will be ultimately betrayed and crucified, and then he will rise from the dead. But at this point, he's coming in, and all the townspeople in Jerusalem hear that the one who has been working miracles, setting lives free, declaring that the kingdom of God has come, this one is coming with his deliverance. And so everybody piles out of town, up the road outside Jerusalem, and they gather around Jesus as he comes in, and they start shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." The word Hosanna is the word you shout when there's victory. It literally means, "God, save us." Because they believe Jesus can. And this practice of coming out to meet someone like this is not just common to Jesus. It also happened with ancient Israel, ancient Rome, ancient Greece, ancient Persia. Whenever a king or a general went out to battle, and if they won, they would come back. News would spread that our king has conquered the enemy, or our general has conquered the enemy. And the people would pour out of the city through the city gate, and they would greet out in the middle of nowhere the coming king or the coming general, and they'd begin to shout praises. And particularly if they were Israelites, they would begin to shout, "Hosanna! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." And then they would bring him back into the city. That's what Paul is talking about, is one day when Christ comes as conquering king, who has beat evil, who has beat death, who has been suffering, who has beat our own mess, we will come out and meet him in the air, and we will be rejoicing with him and praising Hosanna, and then come down. We won't go away anywhere. We'll come back, because it says God comes down. Here's what it says in Revelation 21. "I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, from God." Look, God is with his people. The direction of God was at Christmas and will be at his second coming, downward. It says at Genesis that God created the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day it says God rested. Another way for translating the word rest is God moved into the neighborhood. And it says the same thing in John chapter 1, when God came and he literally pitched his tent among us. And here it says, when God comes back for the last time, he will come once again, move into the neighborhood. And that, folks, is incredibly good news. So, that is kind of a summary of the challenges to premillennial dispensationalism and the rapture. Folks, according to the Bible, you do not want to be taken. You want to be left behind. Those who are raptured are in for a heap of trouble. That's not a good thing. Well, if you left and someone asked you, "Well, what was the sermon about?" And they said, "Well, they talked about how much they were against something," that would not be very helpful. So I now want to talk about, what are we for? If we're against the rapture, what are we for? So, very, very simple. Two words: resurrection and restoration. To summarize it, at the end times, one day, it'll be an amazing day when Jesus shows up. The dead are raised, people are held accountable for their actions, God restores all things through his justice, and the party really gets started. And I want to break these four things down for us as we conclude today. Number one, the dead are raised. This is a huge concept that often North American Christians don't understand. What's resurrection all about? Most North American Christians, if you were to ask them what happens after you die, they say, "Well, you go to heaven. You get a white robe, you get a kind of a halo, hopefully it's not too crooked, get a harp, make sure it's in tune, and you get to sit on some cumulus nimbus cloud and play, bling, 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 for all eternity, pray you don't get bored." That's, you know, that's what you see in the butter commercials on TV, isn't it true? Scripture is kind of like the Ginsu knife commercial. Yes, when you die, you are, without question, with Jesus. That's a certain promise, you can go to the bank on it. But as they say in the Ginsu knife commercial, but wait, there's more. What is the big hope? What is the big end game? From Genesis to Revelation, the end game is not to go off somewhere and sit on the clouds, but to have your body resurrected and you come back here with God, and for all eternity, you take care of the universe with him. It's kind of like this. Imagine someone discovered an old 67 Mustang that had been all rusted, beat up, and not taken care of well, and you fell in love with it. So you took it into the shop, and they scraped the rust off of spots where they couldn't do that. They replaced things like the quarter panel or whatever. You know, they pulled the engine out. You know, they reboard all the holes for the cylinders. You know, obviously brand new spark plugs, new electrical system, you name it. Check the leather, maybe buff it up, maybe replace some stuff. And then you put it, and you give it the most amazing paint job. And when you're done with it, it's above factory specs, everywhere from performance to the interior. Folks, it's better new. Same car, better new. That's what it'll be like at the great resurrection morning. When we wake up, we get physical bodies back, but they're better than original factory specs, and their performance is higher. I don't know what on earth that looks like, maybe 21 and buff. Who knows? And you never have to go to the gym again. That would be nice. Yes, no more self-torture. Well, some of you go, what is he talking about? Yes, that's a geek comment. But here's the deal. When God created us, he created us on purpose and in love and very good. And there's no way he's going to discard what he's created, so he renews it. That's what Revelation, that's what the dead are raised is about. Here's what Paul says in his letter to the church of Corinth. He says, listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but instead we will all be changed. In a flash, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised, imperishable, immortal, and we will all be changed. That's what it looks like when the Mustang has been completely rebuilt beyond factory specs. But then there's another thing, and this is kind of scary, but we need to pay attention to this. When the dead are raised, then the whole world is held accountable for its actions. Here's what it says in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 13. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. That's God. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and everyone was judged according to what they had done. We don't read Bible passages like that too much. They're kind of scary, and we wonder, where's the God of love and all that? In fact, we're told as little children not to judge people, so what's up with all this judging going on? Let me tell you about the judgment of God, because in the judgment of God is the justice of God. Here's what happens, and here's why you want judgment. You want judgment because you want child abuse to stop. You want judgment because you want domestic violence to stop. You want judgment because you want racism to stop. You want judgment because you want religious extremism to stop. You want judgment because you don't want genocide. You want genocide to stop. You want judgment because you want sexism to end. You want judgment because you want the pollution of the planet to end. Judgment means evil is done. Judgment means that justice can happen finally for those who are oppressed. That's why we want judgment. And judgment means that finally restoration can happen. Without judgment, evil never stops. And perpetrators are never called into account. When judgment happens, evil stops and restoration is possible. And that leads us to the fourth thing that will happen when God comes back. He restores all things. Earlier, I had said in premillennial dispensationalism that Darby believed that the whole world would be burnt, annihilated, destroyed by fire. That belief has its consequences. Way back, about two decades ago, there was a Secretary of the Interior, a godly Christian man, who was selling off the forest left and right to the paper makers and to the lumberers for houses in Japan and goodness knows where else. Someone says, "Why are you selling off all the forests?" And he said, "Well, don't you know that the earth is going to be burnt up by fire? Who cares what you do with it? It's going to be destroyed anyways. What you believe about what's going to happen will affect what you do right now. And if you believe that God is going to discard the world like some wadded up piece of trash, how do you think you'll treat the planet right now? And if you believe that you'll never come back in a new body, but you'll just go off somewhere else, how do you think you're going to treat yourself? What you believe about what's going to happen has consequences about what you're going to do right now. Well, what does the Bible say? Here's what the Bible says about what God is going to do. Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 18. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. Paul knows what he's talking about. He's been thrown in the slammer more times than he can care to count. Ultimately, he's executed by the Romans for his faith in Christ. He has suffered a ton also at the persecution of his fellow religious leaders from Jerusalem who think he's a traitor. And he's speaking to Christians who are being kicked in the teeth both from Rome and also from the Jerusalem religious police who believe that these people are worse than traitors. And they're wondering, can we hang on? Is it worth following Jesus with Rome coming as Rome and Jerusalem coming down on us like a ton of bricks? And Paul says, our present sufferings are not worth even comparing with what's going to happen. He says this, the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subject to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it in hope. What's all that about? Paul is acknowledging that when we as humanity rebelled against God, not only did we break ourselves, and not only did we break our relationships with God and each other, we somehow also broke the planet. And the world began to be distorted. And you could think already how there's big debates about how humanity is messing with the weather and is messing with our ability for the planet to sustain itself. Right in here, Paul already knew that. And he says this, the creation itself one day will be liberated from its bondage to decay, and it will be brought into the freedom and the glory of the children of God. As we rise from the dead, so this planet will be restored, because God is in the put it back together business. He's in the put it back together business for your lives, even right now. He's in the put it back together business for the entire planet at the end of time. And so Paul even gets really provocative and he says, we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to this present time. He says, the suffering you're experiencing is not a sign of things falling apart. It's not a harbinger of oncoming disaster. Rather, it is labor pains for the birth of something amazing. And what is that amazing? The amazingness of the party that finally gets started when God shows up. Revelation 11:15 says, the seventh angel sounded his trumpet, just like what Paul said. And there were loud voices in heaven which said, the kingdom of this world, of this planet, have become the kingdom of our Lord and his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever. The image of the end game is not destruction. It is restoration. Revelation 21:1, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth. And I saw the whole city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, and listen to this, look, God's dwelling place is now among his people, and he will dwell with them. And the Word was made flesh, and he pitched his tent among them. And on the seventh day, God rested and moved into the creation he had made, because heaven and earth is his temple. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain, because the old order has passed away. And he who is seated on the throne says, look, I make everything new. When Christ comes back, the dead will be raised. Justice will happen. Evil will stop. God will restore all things, and the party will get going for real. Let me give you a thought experiment on this. Imagine we are 48 billion years from now, okay? And we are still celebrating with God just as hard as when we started. In fact, it's getting better every day. And one of us walks up to the Apostle Paul, and we begin to reflect on how tough it was when we were alive. And he says, yeah, you got nothing. Were you in the slammer three times for Jesus? Okay, not really. But then we start talking about the tough times we've all had. And one of the group says, you know, that was 47,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000, out to maybe 80 or 90 years, you think, you know, 48 billion years later, kind of relativizes things. I kind of wonder what the fuss was back then. Folks, that's our hope. Rescue, restoration, resurrection, justice, and then the party that doesn't ever end. So as I said before, what you believe about what's going to happen is going to impact you right now. So what now? What do we do? Well, let's go back to that whole business about justice and people being held accountable for their actions. That's the first place to start. Because when we encountered Christ for the first time, when he showed up in our lives, literally for us personally, the great judgment happened, but it happened this way. Christ took all the junk, everything we have done, everything that's been done to us, and he took it and he put it willingly on his back on the cross. And then when he died, he went right to the grave and he left all our sin there. He left all the evil we perpetrated right there. He left all the evil that's been done to us right there, and he rose in victory. And in a certain way, the great judgment has already happened to us ahead of time. Which means we have the great white throne judgment behind us as those who follow Jesus. And when we appear that day, it will be not a day of fear or terror or wondering what God thinks of us, because that, folks, is a settled deal. And that is the first thing about what now. What else what now? In a certain way, we are already participating in the resurrection. Because as Martin Luther said, the physical death we'll encounter will be what he calls the little death, because the big death has been behind us through the cross of Christ. Paul puts it this way: from now on, we no longer regard someone according to the flesh. What does he mean by that? The phrase according to the flesh literally means according to the corpse. When Paul said the word flesh in the Bible, what he meant is the old broken body, the old broken way of thinking, the old broken way of behaving that was doing us in and taking others down with us, that was decaying and falling apart like a rotting corpse. And he says, we no longer regard each other from that framework. We are no longer people who live and hurt ourselves and each other and die, and that's the end. We have a brand new way of thinking about ourselves. He says, therefore, if anyone is in Jesus, if anyone is in Christ, you are new creation. The old is gone and the new is here. We get a taste of restoration ahead of time as God puts our lives back together, as God restores our relationships, as God defines us not by the regrets of our past, but by the promises of his future for us. That is restoration, folks. And finally, this is what Jesus said to Martha. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. You trust in him and you are living in the end times ahead of time. Jesus said, the kingdom of God has come. He says, rethink everything you know about life and believe the unimaginably good news. You do not have to wait to the end times to experience God's kingdom. It's here in Jesus, and he invites you in it right now. That's why it matters what you believe about the end times. Do you believe in a God who just wants to nuke everything at the end and send a whole bunch of people into 7 years of torment? Or do you believe in a God who wants to show up with his justice and put it all back together? That's the question before the house, and what you believe matters. Because if you believe in a God who's for life, who wants heaven crowded, and where there ain't no party like a Jesus party, then you want to tell people about this party. And even cooler, you get to live in it. Because trusting Jesus means this: whatever circumstances seem to say to us, we already get to live as if God has begun to restore all things. Because this is what it means to have eternal life, to be born again into God's kingdom. We get to dare even now to live as God is already here, because he is. We are people of the end times come forward. And as a community of God's people, we are a piece of God's real estate right here in Des Moines. We are a piece of God's restoration, and we are God's Jesus party already. And that's why our call is to reach out into the world and share the everlasting love of Jesus Christ. Because, folks, it is indeed everlasting, and nothing can stop it. Let's pray together. God, we are utterly amazed at your unstoppable love, that in spite of our attempts to rebel against you and set up our own kingdom, you will not have it. And you respond not in fury or rage or revenge, but in justice and restoration. And Lord, we know that that sometimes has hard edges. But we also know without that, there can be no putting back together. And so we say, yes, bring it on. So Lord, make us people of the resurrection, even now before it happens for everyone. Make us people for whom your grace is flowing not only in us, but also through us to those around us, so that we can't help but tell people what you have done for us. We pray in your name. Amen. I want to give you an announcement before we have our blessing and are dismissed. We'll have prayer stations both my left and right if you would like prayer. And even if you don't want to talk about it, just tell them that you have an unspoken, and they'll ask God how to pray and be happy to pray that way. So receive the Lord's blessing. May this amazing God, who has come into our lives with his justice and restoration and joy, flow not only into us with his eternal life, but through us so that others may know the joy we've been given. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, go in peace, serve the Lord.